A couple weeks ago, I challenged everyone to memorize a passage of Scripture. And yesterday, my wife challenged me to teach on it. And unfortunately, she's not able to be here, but hopefully she's been able to watch it through the webcast and to be able to hear this. And of course, hopefully I don't want you to think that anytime she has a question about Scripture, I say to her, wait till I teach on it, and then I'll answer you. No, it's not like that at all. I think she thinks I'm a walking concordance because I always hear this coming from the other room. Where is that verse? You know, it starts out like this, and it just so happens that the majority of the time I can tell her, but that's not always the case. You know that depends on how much information you give the other person. You know what I mean? If you just start out with but, well, there's probably 5 million buts in the Bible that... you know, or the, or a, or something like that. So it just doesn't, you know, you got to have enough information. But the passage that I'm referring to is found in Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Philippians 2. And it's verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 that I want us to look at this morning. And notice what it says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This morning about 6 o'clock when my son woke up, one of them, and I couldn't get him to go back to sleep. And I was supposed to get up at 7 o'clock, and for some reason this morning I was really wanting that hour to sleep. In light of everything for today. And we wrestled for a while with getting him to be quiet and calming down. Didn't seem to work. And a little while later, after I came out of the shower, of which he had to stand outside the door the whole time, and peeked out the door and to my wife and everything, and she said to me, well, I guess you're given an opportunity to apply that verse that you're going to look at today, doing all things without selfishness. Because sometimes you think that there's got to be some things sacred for you, especially that you could go to the bathroom without having a child follow you in there. But that won't happen until they're, you know, as they get older, they get more independent. And that's the sad part about it. They get older and they don't want you to hold them. They don't want you to hug on them. They don't want you to do some of those things. And but that wasn't true this morning. And of course, I found out that shortly after I left, he pitched a big fit because Daddy left. And I kept trying to tell him, you can watch me on the computer. And I understand that's how Trinity has gotten to know me, is through the computer. But she's finally accepted me in her life. And it's been really exciting because every time we see each other, she goes, you know, puts those lips out there, makes... But this passage is very practical, especially this time of the year, wouldn't you say? To do all things without selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is very practical. Sometime back, I had an opportunity to read this book right here by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. How many of you have had a chance to read this book? It's a good book. In fact, it's something that you might want to read more than once from what I'm learning about it as well. But I want to give you a definition that he gives from humility, and it's a very simple definition, which he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Because what is the opposite of humility? Pride. It sure is. He goes on to say that the twin reality that all genuine humility is rooted in is God's holiness and our sinfulness. Without an honest awareness of both of these realities, all self-evaluation will be skewed and will fail to either understand or practice true humility. And so that is something that we have to constantly put ourselves up against every single day of our lives. Recalling and being reminded that God is a holy God. And every time that we get near the holiness of God, we really see how sinful we are. And therefore, that's the only way that we can conquer pride in our lives. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we need to understand that this, you know, this isn't just a passage that we can extract out of this chapter and totally ignore what is taking place here, because I think that this is key to understanding what is taking place, of course, because this is giving us a practice. This is giving us a duty that we have to adhere ourselves to. So I want you to see, as you look at this morning, as he's exhorting the kind of behavior that the Philippians were to have, the kind of behavior that you and I are to have, that this actually backs us up. Certainly it backs us up to the previous verse. Look there at verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit." So obviously, in order to do what verse 2 is saying, we have to apply verses 3 and 4. If you're not willing to deal with verses 3 and 4, then certainly you're not going to be able to be of the same mind, you're not going to be able to maintain the same love, you're not going to be united in spirit, and you're not going to be intent on one purpose. Because everybody's going to be going their own way, and everybody's going to be doing their own thing. So what's the essential element that he's dealing with here? He's dealing with unity. Unity. In fact, that whole subject begins in chapter 1 in verse 27. Look at that. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And because of this," or therefore, "since there is encouragement in Christ," the word "if" should be "since," because it's talking about a reality of something you already have. "And since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, make my joy complete by" what? "Being of the same mind." Same thing he said there in verse 27. "Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Be of one mind." Now, you and I know that we're not going to 100% of the time agree on everything, but we should agree on the gospel. We should agree on the proclamation of it. We should agree on the content of it. We should agree on living it. We have to be of one mind. And we have to be willing to die on the essentials and not die on the non-essentials. Sometimes we die on wrong hills. We need to pick and choose our hills carefully. And you need to ask yourself, you know, as you're agitated or stirred up in your heart about something that maybe you disagree with, is this really, really, really worth dying for? You know what I mean? Because if you give it some time and you really think about it and you really pray about it, you might come to the conclusion that this isn't worth dying for. This isn't worth breaking the unity over. But again, it always takes us back to verses 3 and 4. It takes us to this whole issue of doing all things without selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. This whole challenge here is a scripture-wide command about being of one mind, about maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, we hear essentially the same thing. Paul told the Romans, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Or how about Proverbs 3? Dig back into the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." You try to figure things out. You're going, "I don't understand. This doesn't make sense." God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't think that you have all the answers. Don't think that you're never at a place where you can keep learning or stop learning. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul told the Corinthians that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. All of us have our opinions, do we not? But that doesn't mean all of us should share our opinions. Really, in fact, and this is what I believe for myself as well as for all of us, is that all of our opinions are subject to what God has to say. And His matters most, right? And so whatever view that you have of something, you want to make sure you run it through the grid of Scripture to make sure that this coincides with Scripture. Again, that's an essential thing to do when you consider what hill you die on. Because you don't want to get out there and you die on something, you find out later that that was diametrically opposed to the Word of God, that what you just did, and the whole havoc that was wreaked was because actually what you did was sinful and it wasn't righteous, even though at the time you thought it was righteous. But we are to be of the same mind. That's the whole point. That's the whole pursuit. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he writes in Ephesians 4:3. And certainly to do that, we have to understand what's the basis of unity. We have to understand the call of unity. We have to understand the whole process of unity. And so before we look actually at verses 3 and 4, let's just back up for a minute to verse 1. Because in verse 1, you have the basis for unity. This is the divine influence on our life that has produced itself in four fulfilled conditions in our life. And they are this. Look at verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation or comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. These are four fulfilled realities in our life. Every believer has these four realities operative in their life, whether you realize it or not. J.B. Lightfoot says, we could read the verse back this way. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. See, because we already have these realities in our life, it should motivate us to unity. You look there in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul states three other realities that are present in our lives. He says, first of all, in verse 6, look at verse 6. He says that God has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you look into chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions a second reality that is present in our life. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then echoing his words that really you find in Ephesians 2:10, based upon those two verses where he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. A third one, as he says in verse 7, he says, since it is that God works in you, Paul says in 1:7 that we were made partakers with him of grace. We are partakers of grace. We have God working in us both to do his pleasure. And God has begun a work in us, and he's going to complete that work. He hasn't left us dormant. He hasn't left us to where we'll never, ever grow up. You know, even physically, we don't remain as children. We grow up. Parents, that's the reality, isn't it? Our kids are going to grow up. And I know every day as our kids grow, they become less and less dependent on us and more independent. And those are sometimes sad times, aren't they? Because, yes, you want them to grow up, but you still want to remain that feeling that they need you. But you know what? We grow up in Christ. We will always need Christ. And it's not like the other way around, as I just said. You know, God doesn't have this feeling that, oh, they're growing up now, they don't need me anymore. It's not any of that. We're talking about a perfect, holy, righteous God that does not sense that or experience that in the way we would. But the same God that was at work in Paul's life, you need to understand, is the same God that was at work in the Philippians' life, and it's the same God that's at work in our life. He is at work in us. Even if you look there at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, he even shows them that they were graciously granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me now and here is in me. So God's work in us, it should motivate us. It should motivate us to unity. And this unity must be expressed in our deeds, our gestures, our speech. It should be manifested in the way we think about and talk to and act with other believers. Actually, if you think about it, anything short of this has to be from the enemy himself. He is the one who wants to break the unity, right? So the call of unity in verse 2, where he tells them to be of the same mind, that is, thinking the same thing by maintaining the same love. And here this like-mindedness is actually seeing things as Christ would see them and to respond as he would respond. So being like-minded, being united in spirit, being intent on one purpose, that right there will produce unity. But in order to obey this truth, we have to put away two negative things that he mentions in verse 3 and 4. And we have to affirm the one positive thing that he also mentions in those two verses. So this right here, verses 3 and 4, as he is telling us to do all things or do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others, is actually calling us to the process of unity. This is how we maintain unity in the fellowship. This is how you maintain unity in your home. This is how you maintain unity with one another. Well, look at verse 3. He says, do nothing by way of selfishness. First part of that verse, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. J. Vernon McGee says, most of the difficulties in the church today are not due to doctrinal differences. They are due to strife and envy, and some people just naturally cause trouble. And so Paul says here, do nothing from selfishness. And the word that he's using here for selfishness, it has the idea of factiousness. It speaks of pride that prompts people to push for their own way. Now, how many of you went out on, they call it Black Friday? I call it the day of greed, the day after Thanksgiving. Did you go out and try to deal with the holiday shoppers? So you actually was wise and decided that I would exercise that wisdom and not go out while all of them were out there. You know, I was thinking a few years ago, my dad did that, and he got up early, he went out there, and he dealt with the crowds and everything, only to have what he put in his cart grabbed by some, you know, covetous shopper who he had the last whatever it was, and there were no more, so they just took it out of his cart and took off. We always hear about somebody getting trampled at the door, you know, as they're trying to get in, and you know, they open the doors and you got to get out of the way because it's a stampede. But it is really a good example of selfishness, is it not? But that's not really what he's talking about right here. Here he is speaking of pride, and he is speaking of pushing your own way. But think about this. This term, it didn't really originally have a negative meaning. It merely referred to a day laborer. But it came to be used metaphorically and almost exclusively of a person who persistently seeks personal advantage, personal gain, regardless of the effects on others. So not necessarily trying to grab at possessions, but really trying to make their way. Push everybody out of the way. They are more important than anyone else. And you see why he says it the way he does? Regard one another when you have humility of mind as more important than yourselves. Don't sit here and say, I'm more important than you. That's really how we operate. We make our decisions based upon how we feel, not always on what is right. You know, this morning, like I said, waking up at 6 a.m., it was really hard to not be selfish. But this little guy doesn't know any difference, does he? It's just like now they have a new thing about putting him to bed. Cody has to have about every toy in the room in his bed with him. And so, you know what that means? In the middle of the night, you hear a cry out, and what it is, he's laying on a toy. Yeah, go in there and remove him. And of course, Nathan, he's the opposite. He's like, I don't want anything in my bed. I get in this bed, I'm ready to go to sleep, and I'm happy for that. But the only problem is now I have to sit beside the bed and wait for him to fall asleep. So I was sitting there last night thinking, yeah, I need my iPod or something. And I just rub his head, and finally he falls asleep, and hopefully I'm sitting there praying. I pray very spiritual prayers while this is going on, like, Lord, make them fall in a deep sleep fast, you know. And I've got my head hanging there, and I'm falling into a deep sleep fast. It's like Kara climbing up in the bed with Cody one day to get him to go to sleep. She falls asleep, and he stays awake. But, you know, these little guys, you know, it's like Chuck Swindoll says that all kids are God's spies. They tell on us, don't they, parents? But they also mirror a lot of things in us. It forces us to deal with issues in our heart, like selfishness or pride. And this whole idea here, like I said, in the beginning, it wasn't something negative. But it came to mean that. It came to be almost exclusively used of a person who persistently seeks personal advantage, personal gain, regardless of how it affects the other person. We see a lot of this in the office place when we're pushing for that promotion. And we could care less about the other workers. We just want to make sure that we can get that promotion, we can get that pay raise. The word is often used of the unfair pursuit and self-serving preservation of political office. How many times have we seen that? But by the time the New Testament came around, it often came to mean an unbridled, selfish ambition in any field of endeavor. William Barclay says, if a man is forever concerned first and foremost with his own interests, he's bound to collide with others. If for him life is a competition, who prizes, he must win. He will always think of other human beings as enemies, or at least as opponents who must be pushed out of the way. Concentration on self inevitably means elimination of others. And the object of life becomes not to help others, but to push them down. Not to pick them up, but to put them down. Because to pick them up is competition for you. If you'll notice in verse 3, he has the verb do. That doesn't appear in the Greek text. It literally says this, nothing by way of selfishness. Nothing by way of selfishness. This here grammatical form, it expresses a negative command. And it goes far beyond mere action. Selfishness is also to be totally excluded from the innermost thoughts of the heart. So not just your actions, but your heart. But real reality is this, you respond off what's going on in your heart in that very moment. Just ask yourself, you know, examine yourself in that way. When you do something and you go, I can't believe I just did that, realize that that was a manifestation of something going on in your heart at that moment. Let me give you a couple principles that we can identify with selfishness. First of all, selfishness is rooted, or it is the root, I should say, of every other sin. It's the root of every other sin. Think about this. Isaiah 14 tells us it was by placing his will above God's that Satan fell. You remember that? Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. You remember how he said in verse 13 in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. You know, if y'all know this band called New Song, you're familiar with the group New Song? Years ago, they had a song out. It was about pride, and the chorus went like this. I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. You know, what do we see in kids that we don't usually recognize in our lives? Mine! That's mine! That's mine! You don't even recognize it in yourself. When they pick up something of yours, and you're going, no, that's mine. You can't play with that. Because we don't want to see that. We don't want to see what that represents. We see it in others. Easy to see things in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. And then when someone points it out in ourselves, we're going, well, what are you doing? You're judging me. And we always say, the Bible says not to judge. But really, where does it say that at? Well, Matthew 7. Well, let's read Matthew 7. What does Matthew 7 say? The whole context there is that you need to make sure that you don't have a 2x4 beam protruding out of your eye as you try to get the little splinter or speck of dust out of someone else's eye. It's talking about a self-examination. There is judgment that goes on. You better have discernment. You don't just go and hang out with anybody, do you? Hopefully you have some discernment, some judgment. Do you hang out with Mormons and just eat together and talk about what they believe and say, oh, that's fine? You hang out with, you know, cult leaders? Hey, I just want to have some lunch with you, get a little, know you a little bit better, understand your cult, you know, as they're trying to get you to join. You have some discrimination. You don't just sit there at a table with a murderer or a sex offender with your little child, do you? No. You don't pull up to a policeman who has somebody in the back of their car and say, listen, can I ride with y'all? I'll ride in the back. You have discernment. You have discrimination. Do you go to bed at night and leave your door unlocked? No. We don't live in that time where that used to be the case, right? Usually the natural chore is this, walking through the house at night. The last thing to do before going to bed is checking all the doors, making sure all the doors are locked. And my little pinky toe always finds a piece of furniture that's in the walkway, right? Because it's so dark in the house because all the night lights have been burned out. Or the boys have taken the night lights and have hid them somewhere. When the one did work in one of the rooms, every morning Nathan's ritual was unplugging that light and handing it to you. Who knows where that light's at now? But you have discernment, hopefully. But, I mean, we'll do stuff like that. We'll make sure our windows are closed when we leave. We make sure all the Christmas lights are turned off in the house before we leave the house, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Except for the tradition is to leave them on Christmas Eve all night, right? But we'll do things like that. We'll make sure things are secure. But then when it comes to listening to something or it comes to watching something, we don't have that kind of discernment, do we? Well, let's just go back to the context. Do we have that kind of discernment in the church? Somebody comes up and tells you something about someone else. Do you just listen to it? You go, oh, I like that little juicy tidbit. Or do you stop it right then and there? And you say, I can't listen to this. I can't hear this. You know, because what's going to happen, even if you think it's innocent to listen to something that's being said about somebody else, is that when you see that somebody else that they've been talking about, you're going to feel awkward around them now. Right? Whereas you didn't feel that way before. Well, like I said, it's the root of every other sin. It leads off into other things. I mean, think about this, Genesis 3:6, by placing their own wills above God's, Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world. Why? Or how? It was thinking about themselves. You know, they listened to the enemy say, it made them think that God was holding out on them. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. What she should have done is not stood there and talked to a snake, a talking snake, right? Should have left that part of the garden. See, selfishness is a consuming and destructive sin. Selfishness breeds anger, resentment, jealousy. You know, it's not something that can stay isolated. It turns into something more. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he told them, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not still able, for you're still carnal. He says, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, there's no church, even the most doctrinally sound and spiritually mature, that is immune from the threat of this sin, and nothing can more quickly divide and weaken a church. I have to say, if you don't have a biblical reason in leaving a church, you left out of pure selfishness. That's the only other option, is it not? Well, this word here, it's translated in various ways. It's translated self-seeking. It's translated strife. There in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions," the King James says strife, "backbitings, whisperings, conceit, torments." You even find this word in Galatians 5:19-21 used in the list to describe the works of the flesh. You remember that list, Galatians 5:19? "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, adultery, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath." Here it is, "selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness," all this that he lists there. And he even gives that warning with using that word in that list. In verse 21, he says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he warns them. So he says there in verse 3, "Nothing by way of selfishness. This will breed into anger and resentment and bitterness. This will weaken your faith. This will weaken the church. This will destroy your life. If you live totally for you, you order your life for you, and totally not think about anybody else, you will be your own destruction. Nothing by selfishness." Notice the second word, "nothing by way of conceit." King James has the word vain glory. It's the Greek word kenodoxia. Keno, or kenos, it's the word empty. Doxa is the word glory. It means empty glory. It's basically a highly self-view, highly exaggerated self-view, which is nothing more but empty conceit or empty pride. Word actually does have two senses. One is of delusion, and the other one is of conceit. The one referring to conceit only occurs here in Philippians 2:3, though we find both of them in the apostolic fathers. John MacArthur says, "Whereas selfish ambition pursues personal goals, empty conceit seeks personal glory and acclaim." So the first one, nothing by way of selfishness, because selfishness is pursuing after personal goals in your life. And then now, nothing by way of conceit, that is pursuing after your own glory, personal acclaim. You love it when people pat you on the back of the head and your head swells. They say all these nice things about you. I mean, it's nice to be encouraged. Don't take me wrong. Don't read that the wrong way. And I think we need to encourage others. But we also know how to receive it. You know, don't sit there and every day look to see your name printed in something or listen to hear your name said all over the place as if you're some super celebrity. Believe me, the lives of the rich and famous, the lives of celebrities, this is what they have to deal with. And some don't deal with it at all, right? Some live this vain glory, this empty glory, thinking a highly exaggerated view of yourself. That's why when you go back to that definition like the C.J. Mahaney gives of humility, it backs up to looking at the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And when you focus in on the holiness of God and your own sinfulness, that tends to kind of humble you, right? That puts you in the place that you need to be, place you need to stay, place you need to maintain. And in those moments when you're pursuing your own ambitions and you're pushing everybody out of the way to get what you want, or you're pursuing your own glory, you're not walking in humility. In fact, what you're doing is highly detestable to God. God doesn't want that, because really what you're doing is you're competing with God. You're doing what Satan was doing. You're dethroning God, and you're putting yourself up on the throne. It's I, me, my, mine. A person that has conceit considers himself always to be right, and he expects everyone else to agree with him. The only unity that he seeks or values is when it's centered on himself. Everything has to be about him or her. And if he doesn't get his way and no one recognizes him the way he thinks about himself, then he causes havoc. He causes problems for everybody else. So Scripture tells us we have to be on constant guard against conceit. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Walk around going, this great guy, I'm, you know. And the Bible says, you're nothing. It's like William Hendrickson said, at the end of the service, the preacher normally goes to the back door and everybody goes through the glorification of the worm. That's what he says. He calls it the glorification of the worm. Great, great, great sermon, preacher. Great, great sermon. And he slept through half of it. We're nothing but worms when you think about it. Really? I mean, anything that we are, according to Scripture, is only because of God. Only because of God. I always tell people this. Anything good you see in my life is Jesus. Anything bad you see in my life is Steve. Isn't that true for all of us? So we're told in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy, but we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We have to learn how to put this thing off in our life, like he says in Colossians 3:8. Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put this aside. This is not the manifestation or the characteristics of the new life. So, he mentions two negatives. What are they? Selfishness, conceit. Now, what's the positive? Look at the positive. He says in the middle of verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In secular Greek literature, the word for humility, the adjective tapenos, which is translated lowly, it was used exclusively in a derisive way, most commonly of a slave. It described what was considered based, what was common, what was unfit, and having little value. It was actually a deep sense of one's littleness. And that's really what we need to be thinking about ourselves, not some exaggerated view about us, but really a more accurate view, thinking more about how little we really are, our littleness. Our, as one writer says, this word humility indicates self-forgetfulness in serving others. Self-forgetfulness in serving others. Serve others without thinking about yourself. Serve others without thinking, I'm serving you with an ulterior motive. Though you might not come out and admit that, but you're doing it for some kind of self-gratification. You got to get rid of that. You got to serve them purely out of the fact that you love them and you want to meet their needs. And this whole idea of humility of mind, that's the opposite of pride. Humility of mind stands opposed to that pride or that self-evaluation which would lead us to strive for ascendancy, or which acts from a wish or flattery or praise. Alfred Barnes says the best and only true correction of these faults is humility. This virtue consists in estimating ourselves according to truth. It's a willingness to take the place which we ought to take in the sight of God and man, and having the low estimate of our own importance and character, which the truth about our insignificance as creatures and vileness as sinners would produce. It will lead us to a willingness to perform lowly and humble offices that we may benefit others. He goes back to our definition about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. William Barclay, he adds to it, he says, there is always the danger that people should work not to advance the work, but to advance themselves. It's extraordinary how time and again the great princes of the church almost fled from office in the agony of the sense of their own unworthiness. And he gives some examples, like Ambrose, who was one of the great figures of the early church, a great scholar. He was a Roman governor of the province of Liguria and Amilla, and he governed with such loving care that the people regarded him as a father. The bishop of the district had died, and the question of his successor arose, and in the midst of the discussion, a little child yelled out, "Ambrose, bishop." The whole crowd took up the cry. To Ambrose, it was unthinkable. He fled by night to avoid the high office that the church was offering him, and it was only by the direct intervention and the command of the emperor which made him agree to become the bishop of Milan. When John Rough publicly from the pulpit in St. Andrews summoned him to the ministry, John Knox was appalled. In his own History of the Reformation, he wrote this: "Thereat the said John, abashed, burst forth in most abundant tears, withdrew himself to his chamber, his countenance and behavior from that day until the day that he was compelled to present himself in the public place of preaching, did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. No man saw in him any sign of mirth, nor yet he had pleasure to accompany any man for many days together." So far from being filled with ambition, these great men were filled with a sense of their own inadequacy for high office. That's humility. That's humility. You know, this is a dominant virtue in the Old Testament. Solomon said in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." He said in Proverbs 16:19, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." When you think of someone being humble, do you think of people in the Bible that the scripture mentions as humble? Like Moses, Numbers 12 and verse 3 tells us that Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Wow! I mean, we read bad things about people in the scriptures. This is the highest honor right here. This is true greatness. True greatness is not asserting yourself. True greatness is humbling yourself. David said in Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." In another psalm he wrote, Psalm 37:11, "The humble will inherit the land." And that right there is quoted in Matthew chapter 5 is one of the Beatitudes, where it says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek," or the gentle, "for they shall inherit the earth." This is the attitude that we are to have. This is the attitude that we are to adopt. This is why I recommended this verse for us to memorize, especially in this day and age in which we live. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Selfishness is going to continue to manifest itself, is it not? Go with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And notice in Romans chapter 1, where we hear the whole decline of the whole entire human race. He says there in verse 28, you'll notice really three times, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, where it talks about God giving them up, or God giving them over to the lust of their own heart, God giving them over to degraded passions. Verse 28, God giving them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Does that kind of sound like our culture? Let me show you another place. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Paul warns Timothy about difficult times. He tells him that in the last days, difficult times will come. And what does he say in verse 2? For men will be what? Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, or haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they know they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Avoid such men as these? Discernment. Discrimination. We have to be that. You live in a neighborhood and you got some bad influences that live in the neighborhood. Do you let your kids hang out with them? Let your kids play with them if they're bad influences? Then why do we do it? 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. After a while, it breaks down your standards. You become just like them. Those you once condemned, you now commend. Happens a little at a time. We have to be willing to regard one another as more important. See, genuine humility involves believers not thinking highly of themselves. It actually requires that they regard one another as more important than themselves. Any high thinking that you and I should have should not be about ourselves, but it should be about other people. It's like that little antidote I shared with you. I think I read it from Warren Wiersbe a while back. Jesus first, others second, self third. That's humility. Jesus first, others second, self third. What's he say there? Go back to verse 3. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. One version reads, esteem others better than yourselves. And it means more than just having an opinion. It refers to a carefully thought out conclusion based upon the truth. It does not mean to pretend that others are more important, but it is to believe that others are actually more important. J.B. Lightfoot says, it's each thinking the other better. That's good. Albert Barnes says, this is one of the effects produced by true humility. See, instead of fixing your eyes on those points which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. There's this part of our fallenness that we don't want people to excel over us. We want to be better than them in everything. But we need to learn how to reverse that, and we need to learn how to bring out the best in others and to want them to excel in the areas that you're weak in. If you want that, you're going to benefit from that because you're going to benefit at what they're good at. You know, you don't have to be, what's that little phrase? Let me say it in my mind first. Jack of all trades, master of none. I mean, do you recognize your weaknesses? You recognize that there are others that are strong in the areas that you're weak? And I'm not saying manipulate them so you can, advance yourself because of their strengths and your weaknesses. But think about this. If we're ministering to one another's to each other, and we're treating each other more important than ourselves, then we're all going to excel together, aren't we? We're going to grow together. He says there, look also, verse 4, out for your own interest. He says, do not merely look out for your own interest. Look means to observe. Here is the whole idea of giving close attention or special consideration. It's fixing attention upon the desire for and the interest in. He says, don't just look out for your own interest. Don't just fix your thoughts or your consideration on that. But you have to look out for the interest of others. You have to consider or consult another person's interest. A.T. Robinson says this, "It's not keeping an eye on the main chance for number one, but for the good of others." J. Vernon McGee says, "Others is the key to this passage. It's the Christian faith which first made that word others important. Why did Christ come from heaven's glory to the earth? It was for others. Why should we carry the gospel? For others. To think of others rather than ourselves is having the mind of Christ." I think of a passage that gives us a good example of that is Romans 12:15. Thinking about the interest of others, it says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." That's thinking about others. And you know, when you think about this, our liberty is based upon others. You're not able just to do anything. Romans 15, he says in the first two verses, "We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good, for edification." You know, you don't want to go around flaunting your liberty and saying, "Well, they're weak, they don't understand it, but I'm going to flaunt it anyway." You're in sin when you do that. You say, "Well, I'll do it in my home." Fine, just don't tell anybody. Why go out and announce it? If you're enjoying a certain liberty, that the Scripture gives you liberty to enjoy, but you know if you tell others about that liberty that you're enjoying, that you may cause them to stumble, so what's the point? Is that not pride? Well, again, going back to the context, how are we to behave ourselves according to the gospel? Strive for one mind. It's got to be with humility. It can't be with selfishness. The Bible doesn't leave room for that. The Bible doesn't say you can have both. You have to put away selfishness. You have to put away conceit. Put away your own personal ambitions. Put away your own self-acclaim of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But you need to, in humility, look at the other person and say, "Listen, you're more important than me." That's how you meet one another's needs. You humbly look at that other person is more important than yourself. And out of that, you respond. You don't look just at your own personal interest. I know we have to take care of ourselves. But he says you also look out for the interest of others. And then in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you're trying to exalt yourself, you will be brought down. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. I think that's the whole point of having that there, to give us the whole example of the perfect picture of humility. So, I hope that now as you work on memorizing this passage, first of all, I hope you will memorize it, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. But I hope now as you memorize it that you'll have it in context, you'll understand what it means, and you'll apply this to your life and see that this is the process of unity in any relationship that I have, whether it's with my spouse, with my kids, whether it's with my neighbors, my friends, coworkers, or people in the church. I have to have a humility of mind. I have to think about others more important than myself. So that means that before I go off shooting my mouth, I need to carefully consider what that other person is saying. You know what I mean? Instead of just discounting what they have to say, discount what they have to think. And then I need to consider, is this a hill to die on? You know what I mean? Let's pray together. Father, we need your help to apply this. We can't apply this on our own. We can't do any of this without your divine assistance. So I pray that you'd help us right now to examine our hearts before you, even as we come to the Lord's table. And even as we focus on the fact that this is a sin that Jesus died for, and it's a model virtue of humility that he emulated before others, that we see right here in Scripture that we are to emulate, we are to live, we are to practice. Not false humility, but true humility that truly considers others first for ourselves. Instead of looking at others as an inconvenience, or instead of looking at others as a means for advancing ourselves. Lord, there are so many times when we get used by people that have this kind of motive in their heart. I pray, Lord God, that you would point that motive out to them. You would point out the havoc that they wreak along the way when they adopt such an attitude. But help us, even when we experience that in others, that we in humility respond correctly and biblically. Father, as we come to the table now, we just ask, help us to see the Lord Jesus. We know that the table is symbolic. We know that it's a memorial. It's something that we're to do in remembrance of you. And I pray, Lord, as we deal with these issues we've talked about this morning, that we come to the table as well, dealing with all of our sin. And most importantly, dealing with the number one issue in our life is, have we been born again? Have we surrendered our life to you? Have we committed our life to you? Have we turned from our sin and embraced your gift of eternal life, embraced what you did on the cross in dying in our place? We deserve to die. We deserve hell. We don't deserve heaven. And all because of our sin. What Adam did that day in the garden was transferred to every person that would ever be born. So, Lord, we have a major problem, major, major problem that we can't address on our own. So we need your help to identify it. We need your help to acknowledge it. We need your help to turn from it. We need your help to turn to Christ. I pray that for anyone in here, Father, that sees themselves in that dilemma even now. Lord, that they would leave their sin and embrace Christ. Fully surrender to him. So, Lord, I ask that you do this work in each of us this morning of self-examination. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.